Title of our sermon this morning is Song of a Slipping Saint, taken from the text of Psalm 73. Have you ever stopped believing? It can happen to any of us at any time because life is hard and sometimes it comes across as being very strange. If you live long enough, your faith is bound to be challenged many times. Psalm 73 tells the story of a godly man who felt his faith slipping away. Even though these words were written over 3,000 years ago, they could have been written this morning by many of us. We may read these words and say, I was just like Asaph, except for this. He kept his faith, but I lost mine. He found God again, but I don't know what I believe anymore. If you've ever struggled with the perplexities that this life brings to us, this is a psalm for you. If you ever felt your faith beginning to slip away, please stay with me as we learn about how a godly man who faced what you're facing dealt with it. So who is this Asaph, our psalm writer? Well, we know from elsewhere in the Old Testament, he was a worship leader, a percussionist, a drummer in the temple at Jerusalem during the days of King David. He was given the direct responsibility to provide worship in the temple around the clock. This is quite the responsibility. This is not a fringe believer talking. This is someone who is vitally involved and in the core of the church or of the temple. And as I considered that fact, I realized that many of the musicians that I've known have a unique sensitivity to the spirit that comes from thinking and feeling deeply, being moved from within by the movement and flow of the music itself. And this is what we have in Asaph. We have Psalm 73, which we could say is the view from the choir loft. In this psalm, Asaph invites us to go on a journey from doubt to faith. And the psalm has two parts, a question and an answer. The first 14 verses, Asaph wonders why the wicked in the world seem to do so well. Then in the last 14 verses, we see faith leading him from despair and anger and anxiety to peace and acceptance. So we start with verses 1 through 14. Asaph begins by confessing his near-fatal crisis of faith. He says, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. The key to this whole psalm comes out in verse 3. I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. If you look hard enough, you will find someone somewhere who seems happier than you are, more content than you are. They're better off than you are. They make more money than you do. They have better health. They have fewer problems. They have a better life. They may have a nicer home, a more successful career. They have more friends, better connections, more prestige, more money in the bank. And in general, they just seem to be higher up that proverbial ladder of life than you. We live in a world that likes to keep score. We all have a niche where we fit in, a place where we belong, and our little spot in the vast pecking order of life. And it doesn't matter where you travel around this world or how seemingly different the culture appears, whether you're in Thailand or Nigeria or Switzerland or in South America, it seems to be the same as it is in America. Human nature is the same everywhere. If that's not bad enough, here's something that will aggravate you and keep you up at night if you think about it too long. Some of those people who seem to be above you aren't very nice. Some of them are jerks. Some of them are cheats. Some of them are scoundrels. Pardon my French, some of them are scumbags. And they seem to be doing just fine. It's troubling enough to have to share space on this planet with disreputable people. But sometimes you have to work with them. You go to school with them. You socialize with them. You take orders from them. You serve on committees with them. Sometimes they're your next door neighbor. They drive you nuts. It can be frustrating to feel that you've been passed by unworthy people in the great race of life. That's not just Asaph's problem 3,000 years ago. That's our problem today, right here. But there's something deeper that's bothering Asaph as he works through this problem. It's just not the prosperity of the wicked, which is bad enough. It's that all too often, the wicked are prosperous. And when we look, the righteous are suffering. From a strictly analytical point of view, that stinks. If we really are God's people who try, however vainly and clumsily, to do His will, if He really does love us like He says He does, why does He let the bad guys get away with murder while the good guy seems to take it on the chin? It's a troubling question. It's a troubling thought. What possible good could be served by allowing this apparent inversion of justice in the world? Sheldon Benekin, the author of A Severe Mercy, it's a book about his coming to faith and his life with C.S. Lewis, frames the issue this way. If only villains got broken backs or cancers, if only cheaters or crooks got Parkinson's disease, we should see a sort of celestial justice in the universe. But as it is, a sweet-tempered child lies dying of brain tumors. A happy young wife sees her husband and child killed before her eyes by a drunken driver. And we soundlessly scream at the stars. Why? Why? Why are evildoers raised to power while the righteous are imprisoned? Why does God let the Chinese tyrants live to ripe old age while godly pastors languish in slave labor camps? Why do gifted missionaries contract brain cancer in the middle of an effective ministry? Why? 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 Psalm 73 paints a pretty vivid picture of the prosperity of the wicked. Verse 4, it talks about their health. Their bodies are healthy and strong. Verse 5, their good life. They're not plagued by the human ills. Verse 6, their pride. Their pride is their necklace. Verse 7, their iniquity. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. Verse 8, their malicious words. They scoff and speak with malice. Verse 9, their boastful words. Their mouths lay claim to heaven itself. Their popularity, people turn to them in verse 10. Verse 11, their blasphemy. They say, how can God know? Verse 12, their carefree life. They're always carefree. And the end of verse 12, they increase in their wealth. Health and wealth. Seems that the bad guys got all the good stuff. And we have to admit that this portrait is often true. It describes in stunning detail what life without God actually looks like. Verse 7 speaks of their callous hearts. Callous, by definition, means showing or having an insensitive and cruel disregard for others. That's a pretty shocking indictment. Insensitive and cruel disregard for others. They are the way they are. They like the way they are, and they seem to live without any guilt or conscience whatsoever. They are unfeeling, insensitive, heartless, and hard. We would say, well, why? When we're thinking about it, we really don't have to answer the question because it stands true enough as it is. This is what life without God looks like. Without God transforming your life, you end up being unfeeling, insensitive, heartless, hard, selfish. You're all about you all the time. And I know it's not the perfect description of every ungodly person, but it's a pretty accurate portrait of a vast majority of sinners. And we all know people. We can stand in the back afterwards and point out people that fit this description. Asaph, as good a man as he is, as involved as he is in worship, the fundamental worship of God, he makes three fundamental mistakes as he looks at the ungodly. And we need to look at them very briefly because we are prone to making the same mistakes ourselves if we're not careful. First mistake that Asaph makes is he judges only by what he sees. There is more to life than what meets the eye. All too often we make up our minds by what we see on the surface without actually dealing with those pesky little things called facts. Well, it's quite true that some of the wicked prosper some of the time. It's not all the time. Because if the wicked got away with stuff all the time, we wouldn't have prisons. They'd be empty because they'd always be getting away with what they were doing. The way of the transgressor, the way of the sinner is hard. It's still hard today. We need to remember what they're actually dealing with. The second mistake that Asaph makes is he leaves God out of the equation. The Bible doesn't deny that the wicked on occasion do prosper. I mean, Hebrews 11:25 speaks of Moses enjoying the fleeting pleasures of sin. People sin because they like it. We Christians are painted as people who don't know how to have fun. We're called dull because we don't know how to let our hair down and just have a good time. If you're honest, you can admit that sin has the appearance of, it might even feel fun for a time, but that's not the end of the story. The first bite of forbidden fruit tastes sweet, but by the time it's all said and done, it leaves nothing but bitterness. The third thing that Asaph forgot was he forgot about the life to come. This is the insight that brings Asaph back to his senses. God has ordained a day of judgment for the entire human race, and no one will escape it. Even in this life, the wicked are often punished. But those that aren't are going to go into an eternity to meet a God of justice and holiness who sees all things and will judge all things according to his holy hand. Hebrews 9:27 says, just as people are destined to die once and after that face judgment, they are going to get what's coming to them. Asaph seems to hit bottom when he comes to verses 11 through 14. A modern language translation of this section really gives the passage some emotion. It reads, what's going on here? Is God out to lunch? Nobody's tending the store. The wicked are getting away with everything. They have it made. They're piling up riches. I've been stupid to play by the rules. What has it gotten me? A long run of bad luck, that's what. A slap in the face every time I walk out the door. If you're honest with yourself, we've all felt that way at one time or another. We've all said irrational things such as, Lord, if this is how you treat your friends, I might as well be your enemy. Or, Lord, why do those who are unfaithful and don't believe in you have it better than I do? Asaph may not have been being objective at this point, but we certainly can see that he is being totally open and transparent and honest before God with what his heart really feels. Second part is the answer that comes out of this question, this despair that he has as he looks out at the world. Verses 15 through 28, Asaph comes to the answer in stages. First, he sees that some things should not be carelessly shared with others. He needs to tame his tongue so that he does not hurt others. In verse 15, he says, if I had spoken out like that, I would have betrayed your children. Not every doubt that crosses our minds needs to be shared with everyone. Sometimes we do have to share those doubts that are in our hearts. But when we do, we need to find those individuals, those people with wisdom and understanding so that they can talk us back off the ledge. I'm all for being honest and transparent, but there's a fine line between being honest and just being loose talk, being salacious. Indiscriminate sharing can hurt some of God's children, especially those who are newer believers who don't need to hear about our doubts when they have enough troubles of their own. Most of the time, we don't understand why things happen the way they do. Why does one man die and another man lives? Why does a blatant sinner get rich when a godly sinks into poverty? Why does a tornado choose one house and not the next one? How did that guy get by cheating his entire life while another man plays by the rules and loses everything? These questions and a million others like them are never going to be fully answered this side of heaven. The second thing he sees, is that he goes to the right place to find an answer. In verses 16 and 17, this is the great turning point of the psalm. When I tried to understand all of this, it troubled me deeply until I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. When we come into God's presence, we see things differently. We see things clearly. I was reading an article about worship, and the author made a point that I had never really considered before. Nothing seems more truly countercultural than people gathering to sing praise to God. If worship doesn't seem radical to us, it's because we've become numb. Numb to its power, to its awesomeness. In the early Roman Empire, Christians were seen or accused of being atheists because they worshipped a God they could not see. They had no idols, they carried no trinkets in their pockets, and they offered no sacrifices. When they met together, they sang songs. They prayed. They listened to the word being read. They shared the Lord's Supper. It was so utterly unlike what others did that it seemed heretical, dangerous, and atheistic. Rumors spread about these Christ followers who worshiped the man who had been crucified and had risen from the dead. It's preposterous to them. Absurd. Who could believe such a thing? Does that happen when we worship? Does anyone take notice? When Archbishop William Temple tried to define worship, he wrote a statement that is both beautiful and profound. To worship is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God, to purge the imagination by the beauty of God, and to open the heart to the love of God, devote the will to the purpose of God. If that's what our worship is looking like, then it truly is countercultural, and it will transform lives. And you're not going to get that transformation by watching Fox News or watching ESPN or following American Idol. You're not going to get it at the great universities of the world. If you go to Cambridge or Harvard, they can teach you how to think at a really high level. But if you want to worship, you have to come into the presence of God with other believers and join together in worship. The writer of the article that I was reading said that we ought to use our worship services to prepare ourselves to be countercultural agents for the kingdom of God. And he's exactly right. By our prayers, by our music, by the amazing tradition that's been handed down to us, by the ministry of the word, by baptism, by the Lord's Supper, through fellowship and affirmation, by the creeds, by the choir, regardless of the setting, regardless of the style, every worship service ought to be a great object lesson, teaching us we are not like the world. We are different. This is who we are. We are Christians who believe in Jesus Christ. This is why we exist, to glorify His holy name and proclaim His gospel. This is what we believe, that He lived a perfect life, that He died, that He rose, that He's sitting at the right hand of God the Father right now. And this is how we live. We are here to glorify Him through holy living and through serving and loving people. Because the pressure of the world is on us all the time, we need to use every opportunity we can to be renewed and be reinvigorated through worship, just as Asaph was. Worship is what brought Asaph back to his senses. It helped him to regain what he was missing and why he doubted. The third thing that Asaph saw is in verses 18 through 20. He saw the end of the wicked, and it is not a pretty sight. They are on slippery ground. They will be cast down and suddenly destroyed. They will be swept away by terror. They will vanish from the earth. God's message is very simple. Why would you envy the wicked? They are
going to be destroyed. They don't know it. They don't see it. They certainly don't believe it. But God has spoken the truth, and His word is not going to be broken. The wicked are going to come to a very bad end. They're not going to be laughing. They're not going to be cheering. They're not going to be mocking. They're not going to be enjoying their cocktails. They're not going to be enjoying the high life. They're not going to be getting rich off their fraud in the terrible day of judgment that's coming. For the moment, this fleeting moment on earth, they seem to have it good. But judgment day will come. We can say three things about their ultimate destiny. Their judgment is sudden and unexpected. Their destruction is complete and irreversible. There isn't a second chance on judgment day. That's it. You're judged. And third, God's wrath is personal and inescapable. Would you like to trade places with Him? Absolutely not. In 1719, Isaac Watts published a metrical version of the Psalms. And on Psalm 73, he wrote these words, for which, knowing the time frame, this was basically like a praise and worship song. He was breaking out from the Psalter and making metrical versions of music. When it came to this part, he wrote these lyrics. There, as in some prophetic glass, I saw the sinner's feet, high mounted on a slippery place beside a fiery pit. I heard the wretch profanely boast, till at thy frown he fell. His honors in a dream were lost, and he awakes in hell. These striking images force us to a solemn conclusion. God personally rejects the wicked. Because they had no time for Him while they were here, He sends them to hell forever. Right now they stand on slippery ground, but soon the trap door is going to open and down they will go. One translation put it this way: in the blink of an eye, disaster. A blind curve not seen in the dark, and a nightmare. It reminds me of the words of Jesus to the religious hypocrites in Matthew 7, verse 23, some of the scariest words in all of Scripture. One day He will say to them, I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. They think they have it all going on, and they're going to find out that they're sorely mistaken. The fourth thing is that Asaph sees how foolish he had been. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. We are seeing in Asaph right here what true repentance looks like. It recognizes sin. It calls that sin by name. It goes to the root of the matter and it admits the truth. One version put it, I was totally ignorant, a dumb ox in your very presence. That's telling it like it is. Not many people, when they go to repent, someone goes, I was acting like a dumb ox. I was a brute. But that's what true repentance looks like. It's transparent. That's what being open and transparent before the Lord repentance is. Telling it like it is. Don't allow envy and bitterness to corrupt your heart. Be open and transparent before the Lord, laying before Him what you are and what you've done wrong. Because envy and bitterness render us senseless and ignorant, no better than, as Asaph says, a brute beast. Asaph's really on a roll now. He's really rolling. He gains a new view of God. This next portion in verses 23 through 26 is one of the high moments in all of the Old Testament, because Asaph isn't looking forward just to a sacrifice to forgive his sins. He's not looking forward to just a moment, but he's looking forward to future glory, something that doesn't happen very often in the Old Testament. We have it in the New Testament as those shadows of the Old Covenant have been opened up to us, but we don't see it very often. And this is one of those places. Verses 23 to 26, it says, yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterwards, you will take me into glory.
Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. This is what a believer needs. This is the personal protection of God. And Asaph, seeing it, he knows, in the past, Lord, you were the one who took my hand. In the present, where I'm standing, you guide me with your counsel. And in the future, a future that I can only imagine, you're going to take me into a glory that is more marvelous than I can even think about. What on earth do the wicked have in their possession that can possibly match that? What can equal the personal presence of God Himself holding your hand and guiding you and taking you into glory? How much is it worth to you to know that someday you will be with the Lord in glory? In his sermon on Psalm 73, Robert Rayburn, who's a Presbyterian pastor in Washington State, put it this way. The wealth of the wicked means nothing. They have nothing. Without God, without forgiveness, without heaven, they have nothing. With God, we have everything and always have everything, no matter the outward circumstances of our lives. It's a grand thing to be a Christian when you die. If you know Jesus, the best is yet to come. Do you envy the wicked? How foolish. How short-sighted. They are like chaff blown by the wind. Let them have their trinkets and baubles. Let them have their short moment in the sun. For the wicked, this earth is the only heaven they will ever know. And for the righteous, this earth is the only hell we will ever endure. When it comes to the end, we are going to discover in a whole new light that nothing on earth or in heaven is more desirable than God Himself. We are all going to die, but even death will not sever our relationship with God, because it is as secure as God Himself. And as long as God is in heaven, and He's always been in heaven and always will be in heaven for eternity, we will be with Him in glory. And no wicked man, no wicked man's scheme, nothing he can do will take that away from us. When we put our coming glory on the scales of eternity, the passing prosperity of the wicked amounts to nothing at all. If we borrow a phrase from Jonathan Edwards, the godly have a better portion even though all they have is God. Finally, Asaph sees the essential difference between the righteous and the wicked. He sees that they're going in two different directions. The wicked one day are going to perish in hell, but the righteous who know God will be with Him forever. And that is beautiful to his mind. And it calms his conscience and allows him to not envy the wicked. Let me draw some quick conclusions and we'll be done. In this life, sometimes the wicked do prosper, while the righteous do seem to take it on the chin. Secondly, as long as we play the comparison game, your life will be filled with envy, anger, and frustration. Anyone who forgets about God in this life will one day discover that all they have lived for will be suddenly and completely destroyed. We need to come into the presence of God with other believers to transform ourselves and be renewed for the battle that we go through each and every week. When we cling to God in times of confusion, we find that He is more than enough for this life and for the life to come. Since God is more than enough, it's a fact, when we are tempted to despair, and we will be tempted, let us instead proclaim God's sufficiency to anyone who will listen. God does give prosperity to the wicked, and that's the only heaven they're going to ever see. But He gives us His guiding hand through times of difficulty, because things are only going to get better for those of us who love the Lord. Psalm 73 reminds us that sometimes we feel our faith slipping away. I began the sermon by asking one simple sentence. Have you ever stopped believing? For some of you, the answer to that question may be yes. For some of you, you may be confused or angry or perplexed at what you see going on around you. I don't think that's wrong. It's natural. Sometimes this life seems so messed up that we look to heaven and say, what is going on up there? But against all that, we need to remember what Asaph's first sentence was. Surely God is good to Israel. If, no matter what the circumstances are in your life, you can say, surely God is good to me. Surely God is good to whoever. Through our tears, through our questions, through our doubts, if we can come to that realization and hold tight to the fact that surely God is good to us, then we ultimately will end up in the right place. I've seen a picture of a gravestone that's on the west coast of England, where the grave of a man who was loved by all who knew him is. And when he died, these were the words that were inscribed on his headstone. Here lies a man who is satisfied with Jesus. Can that be said of you? Can that be said of me? Faith chooses to believe that Jesus is Lord over every single part of our life, even the parts that make no sense whatsoever to us. We need to make him our rock, our firm foundation, so that we will never be swept away. And we will never doubt again, saying, Lord, why? It's okay. We know. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do come into your presence confessing that, Lord, we have doubted your perfect plan. We have questioned why you allow seemingly wicked people to prosper and that you have seemingly abandoned us. Lord, we confess that those thoughts, those feelings are sinful and wrong. Lord, forgive us. We know that there's forgiveness through Jesus Christ, through the work that he did on the cross. Lord, we ask that you would help us to see your sovereign hand in every area of life, that you truly are in control, that the wicked aren't getting over on you, and that we will be with you in glory. Send your Spirit to us to calm our hearts, to open our minds to your truth, and to help us to proclaim your Son and his kingdom until you come again. Lord, we thank you again for all that you do for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.